In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was in college, we'd go somewhere, pile in the car. If I wasn't the driver, the first thing I'd holler is, "Shotgun!" Wanted to ride in the seat of honor, the front seat where you could hear everything and see everything. And that's pretty much the gospel lesson for today. The disciples, James and John, are coming up to Jesus and they're saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever it is that we ask." Now, there's a loaded question. That sounds like something your grandkids would say to you. "Okay, Grandpa, we want you to do something for us." And the next question is, "What is it that you want me to do?" And then that's what Jesus asked them. "Well, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand when you come into your kingdom of glory." They were calling shotgun in the kingdom of heaven, basically. And then the other 10 were mad at him, the other 10 disciples. And I would like to think that they were mad at him because they were saying, "Why, that's certainly self-serving, self-aggrandizing kind of stuff for these two disciples. They should know better than that with the suffering servant Messiah we have here." I'd like to say that, but I don't think that's what it was. I think they were just teed off that they didn't call shotgun first. So there they are, and Jesus says to them, do you know what you're asking?" "Oh, yeah, sure." "Well," he said, "can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to?" That's another term for suffering. And they said, "We are able." If they'd have been Sven and Ole, they'd have said, "Oh, yeah, sure, you betcha. We can do her." And Jesus said, "Well, I don't think you understand what you're asking for, but you're going to get it." Yeah, sitting at the right hand and the left, I think he already has a vision that there's a couple of guys at the right hand and at the left of him. They're not in a kingdom of glory. They're hanging on a cross. I think that's what he's already got in his mind. And so it's so ironic. This is Jesus, right before this, Jesus' third prediction, very clear prediction of his suffering and death. And the disciples never want to hear it. Right before the first prediction, Jesus heals a blind man. And right after this third prediction and today's gospel, he heals another blind man, blind Bartimaeus. And what it looks like is that the gospel writer has bracketed these predictions of suffering and death with two blind men who, oddly enough, seem to be able to see much more clearly who Jesus is, that he would have to suffer and die, than the people who have sight. The blind men can see, and those with sight that have been following for 3 years can't seem to see. Pretty ironic stuff. They do get it. James and John, oddly enough, are the bookends of martyrdom. James was killed, the first disciple killed for his faith, and John was in exile a long time, the last disciple killed for his faith. And the other 10 are sandwiched in between. They did experience that. But you really can't blame the disciples. We can shake our heads at them and go, "Oh, those wacky disciples, they're not getting it again." But really, there wasn't anybody in Palestine, I don't think you could find probably one person at that time who thought that the coming of the Messiah was going to be anything different than something pretty physically glorious and that they were going to get all the goodies. You know, they listened to the Old Testament prophets who said, "When the Messiah comes, the mountains will drip with sweet wine," which is another way of saying there will be prosperity. Everything will be good. It was kind of like a Calvin Coolidge campaign speech. "There will be a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot. Oh boy, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be tremendous. And it's going to be just like the golden age of King David, except better." Oh, well, that's what we're looking for. So we can shake our heads at the disciples. But really, they didn't have 2,000 years of history to look at to try to explain to them what a suffering servant Messiah really was and why that had to be. They didn't have all that history to look at. And besides that, even though we do have 2,000 years of history in hindsight, we don't do any better. We're still looking for the glitz and glory Messiah. We're not looking for the suffering servant Messiah. If you go where Jesus goes, you will get what Jesus got. Oh, goody, suffering. Well, we think that that's not a good idea. We don't encourage our kids to become servants, or we don't want to think about suffering. We tell our kids to get good grades so they don't become servants. We're not into that. And all of this time, you know, we're looking at servanthood and we're saying, What I think really is that not we serve God, so God ought to serve us a little better. I mean, all this talk about suffering and so forth, we shouldn't have that if we're Christians. I mean, shouldn't there be some perks for being a Christian? And I don't mean just that, like, that Christianity is like term life insurance that you have to die before it pays off. I mean, shouldn't there be some perks now in this life? That shouldn't we? And the answer is no. In fact, Christianity, far from being a lucky rabbit's foot against all ills in life or a four-leaf clover in your lapel that keeps you lucky all the time, Christianity is a religion that says you're going to experience the same things everybody else does in the world. You're not going to get some special dispensation from any suffering. Jesus said, rain falls on the righteous and also on the wicked. So you're going to get the same stuff everybody else gets this side of the grave in a sinful and broken world. And in fact, it's even worse than that. You're going to have more suffering than the average bear because you will freely choose to participate in the sufferings of other people. You will freely choose to volunteer to walk with others in their suffering and experience that with them, because that's what Jesus did. He walked with us in our suffering as well. We'll have more. Well, that's not much of a recruitment speech, is it, for Christianity? But here's the deal. What we have is not less suffering. What we have is more presence of God walking with us. Jesus never promised us that he was going to come and dip us out of our troubles. What he did promise is that he would be there. He would walk with us through our suffering. When you walk in the waters, they will not overwhelm you. When you go through the fire, it will not destroy you, for I will be with you. That's what we have. And if you've ever been a wounded healer like Jesus for somebody else, you know how that can be. I remember a woman in my first parish, she had lost her husband rather suddenly. And I, just out of seminary, I told her all my best seminary stuff that I knew. And it didn't seem to be making much difference to her in her grief. She was just kind of in shock. And then one of the other women from the parish came in, and she walked over and put her arm around her and said two words. I know. And she did, because she had lost her husband 4 months before that, rather suddenly. And this woman put her head on her shoulder, and she began to weep. She kind of broke through the denial and the numbness and the shock, and she began her grieving, because that woman was a wounded healer. Ernest Hemingway said in his book, A Farewell to Arms, the world will break everyone, but it is in the broken places that we can become stronger. I didn't check this out with Dr. Berner, but I think if you break your arm, it's going to calcify around that, and if you break it again, it's not going to be in that spot. It's going to be either below that or above that. Is that right? Yeah, generally. There's something that's strengthening about being broken by the world in life. We are wounded healers, and we can bring that woundedness to other people to help them. That's how we are servants of all. That's how we do it. I remember my first parish again, there was a woman, Hulda Suket, a tough old German Russian. She had raised 12 kids out on the prairie by Woodworth, North Dakota. And, she was something. She couldn't do much. She was about as broad as she was long by that time. But she could sit and sew like a maniac. And she heard that Lutheran World Relief needed quilts. And so she said, if they need quilts, I make quilts. She sat down and personally cut out and sewed together 123 quilts in 1 year and gave all of them to Lutheran World Relief. She didn't worry about what she couldn't do. She did what she could do to serve. And I also have a warm spot in my heart for Hulda, because she found out, young Pastor Cal, she found out that I don't drink coffee and don't eat sweets, which makes you pretty suspect as a Lutheran minister, I gotta say, because for most Lutheran ministers, coffee and sweets are like the third sacrament. But she found out that I didn't. And so she brought Pastor Cal a ham sandwich and a Dr. Pepper for women's Bible study. And her daughter, Geraldine, you know, one of the 12 kids, she said, "Ma, you never brought anything extra, did anything like that for us kids?" And Huldah says, "Yeah, I have lots of kids. I have only one Herr Pastor." Yes. You go, girl. And the next year, I had to bury her with her big servant's heart. Jesus made it clear, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, be the biggest servant of all. Be the slave of all. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.